help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are here in Exodus chapter 7, and our text will be a short passage. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. And we are taking some time with this little text because it is so foundational and so preparatory for what is to come in the story of Exodus, and particularly the many chapters that will be recounting the plagues that the Lord sent upon the people of Egypt as a part of bringing His own people out of bondage. And as we begin, I want you to think about the word patterns. Repeated experiences, choices, activities, habits, patterns. They are common and they are important in many areas of life. We're talking about elements that may not be exact copies, but that clearly parallel each other, and they work together to give some sense of regularity, of cohesiveness, and of design patterns. You follow probably patterns in your daily life, and you may not realize it. Routines that give some sense of order to your activities, whether at home or outside the home, in some office or some other place of work, daily routines. And the older I get, the more I find that if something breaks my routine, the more likely I am to be disoriented, to be thrown off base and not sure what I'm doing and lose a sense of direction, even down to where you expect certain things to be when you need them. And something just happened yesterday in that regard. I just know that if I, for whatever reason, move the cable to plug in my phone, I'm gonna lose it. It's gonna disappear. Never fails. I take it downstairs occasionally to charge another device, and something always happens. At the end of the day, when I'm looking for it, it's gone. It's not in its place, and I can't find it. We won't get into that or give the details, but thankfully I located it yesterday. But that's a little thing, and yet if something is off of your routine and your expectation, it really can have a felt impact on your life. We have patterns that we follow in putting together a worship service in terms of the different elements that go in to our regular gathering in order to worship God and to hear from Him. You are familiar with patterns of other gatherings of people, maybe for a wedding ceremony, maybe for a funeral or something like that. And there are also regular patterns that writers follow that if you read any kind of variety, you will find yourself encountering from time to time, and they're very helpful to kind of help you follow a train of thought. And when it comes to the writing of stories, of narratives, there are things like archetypes, we call them. And it might be the story of some hero figure who is on a quest to achieve some goal or get to some location or to accomplish some purpose, to save somebody, a hero on a quest. And we kind of expect that sort of story to follow certain patterns. There are patterns as far as the plots of stories and the introduction to a story and its characters and then some situation that happens that introduces a conflict, and that conflict heats up and goes back and forth and finally comes to some turning point that eventually, after a while, leads to a resolution. We are familiar with patterns when it comes to literature. And we find those kinds of patterns throughout Scripture, and it's not just a matter of helping us follow the story. It's actually unfolding to us something of how God Himself works in history. There are regular patterns that God Himself follows in the accomplishment of his works of redemption. And we're going to see a number of those patterns recur again and again in the story of the plagues and of the Exodus. The story of the plagues, you probably grew up listening to accounts of it or summaries of it in Sunday school, but you may not have thought about how this is such a carefully crafted sequence of events that follows clear patterns that speak to the way in which God works. And I read to you from one scholar who summarizes some of these patterns. He's talking especially about the first nine plagues in Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 11, verse 10. He says, "This passage presents the narratives of the plagues, which occur in triplets of three." So you got nine that go together, and they are in three sets of three. What is it that brings together those three? Well, for example, in each triplet, it follows a sequence. Moses is first required to present himself in the morning by the Nile before Pharaoh to warn him of what will come. And the first in each triplet, that's how it begins. He is then sent to Pharaoh's palace. And so the second is a little more direct, where he's making this appearance in the court of Pharaoh and having a confrontation. And then in the third of them, God commands Moses and Aaron to commence the plague without any kind of warning at all. So that's one way in which these things hang together. Here's another way that they are patterned. The initial plague of each triplet suggests the distinct motif or theme or idea of each sequence. I won't give you a quiz as to what the 10 plagues are in their order. I remember going over this again and again when I was taking my doctoral comprehensives. We had all this chapter content to memorize and trying to keep straight which of Jacob's sons was born in which order and which plague happened when. And I'm glad I have notes here, because I probably could not reproduce that after 25 years. But here are the first three. The blood, the river turned to blood, the frogs, and the lice. Frogs, or the blood, the frogs, the lice. As you think about how that happens and what the Lord is doing there, the note is the superiority of God and God's agents over the magicians of the court. They make appearances only in the beginning, in the first three. In the second sequence, what are they? The insects, the pestilence, the boils. Insects, pestilence, boils. What you find is that God's presence in Egypt and thus God's control are signaled by the separation made between Israel and Egypt. So there are three where a big deal about it is the Egyptians are suffering, but God's people are not. And then in the third triplet, which would be the hail, the locust, and the darkness, they emphasize the incomparability of Yahweh, just doing the so over-the-top kinds of judgments. And then you have the tenth one, which stands by its own and has its own patterns and doesn't fit the sequence. It is set off from the rest of the series. It is announced before the Passover, but takes place during the celebration of the Passover. The continuing and culminating purpose of the episode is to compel Pharaoh to recognize Yahweh's power. Judgment after the Lord's merciful long-suffering is a concurrent theme. So the Lord doesn't just do stuff or just throw out a bunch of information or plagues. He is following an orderly, patterned approach whereby he has given these people multiple opportunities to repent. They don't after all of those different sequences, and finally the time for judgment is coming. Those aren't the only patterns, but those are some of the main ones. And it is the sort of thing that we're going to encounter again and again as we work our way through these chapters. What I'm planning to do at this point, anyway, is to have one message on each set of three plagues, which means that we're going to have to survey large chunks of Scripture and to see what the big idea is and how each of these three hang together as a unit as God progressively is carrying out His work. What we're doing this morning is preparation for that. It is foundational, because verses 8 to 13 are the introduction to the long story about the plagues. And we're going to see some other patterns introduced here that are going to be rehearsed again and again and are going to tie together all these different stories. Let's go ahead and read this passage starting in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. Then Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. What I want to point out is that that text reflects several thematic patterns that we are going to see repeatedly in the next several messages. If we get a handle on these big ideas, we're going to be in a good position to see how all of this ties together and what the point is that the Lord is getting across. So, this morning I want to preach to you on this topic, patterns in God's work of redemption. Patterns in God's work of redemption. And the first of these patterns that are introduced here are patterns having to do with human response. Patterns of human response. How it is that human beings tend to interact with God when He carries out His work. You really don't have very many options. And both of the big buckets of responses are right here in this little passage. What we're looking at is the difference between how Pharaoh responded to the Lord and how Moses responded to the Lord. And so let's think about Pharaoh first of all. This is no surprise, because we've already been introduced in earlier chapters to the idea of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but the response that we see coming from him is a response of proud resistance. Proud resistance to God's word having to do with his deliverance. Now I want to drop back into the beginning of chapter 7 and a statement that we would have looked at last week, when in chapter 7, verse 3, setting up for all of this, the Lord says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." So especially that line, "though I multiply my signs and wonders." There are two words there. Wonders is a term that speaks of events, actions that get your attention. They are impressive. They blow you away because they are so out of the ordinary. They are supernatural, we would say. But the word signs goes along with it. That's a more loaded term. That is talking about the fact that these works aren't just things God does because He has all this power. He does them for a purpose. He does them to signify something. And you can think about a sign, just like we have a sign outside of our church building. that, among other things, is saying Cleveland Park Bible Church meets here. There's like an unspoken or unseen invisible arrow between the sign and what goes on in here. A sign is a pointer, right? And biblically, miracles aren't just things God does, even to help people, though they are that, but they are things God does in order to point to something about Himself. They are signifying that He is the source, and they are designed to compel people to believe in Him as the source, and to have whatever appropriate response faith would have to Him doing those things, depending on the context. Well, it's interesting that when Pharaoh receives Moses and Aaron in this initial incident, what he says to them is, verse 8, prove yourselves by working a miracle. And that actually is the same term for wonder that I just talked about in verse 3. Literally, he says, give for yourselves a wonder. It's like, here you are talking so big, making all these claims, demanding things of me. Who do you think you are? Give yourselves a wonder. Do something to impress me, is the idea. And notice, he does not use the word sign, suggesting that he is not that interested, really, in learning about God and what these things are pointing to. He wants to be impressed. And he's viewing this as a test of them. It reminds me of how many times the Lord Jesus rebuked his own generation for their hankering after miracles, because he knew what their intent was. That they really weren't asking for those miracles because they really were inclined to believe in him. They wanted to be impressed. They wanted the wow factor. They wanted their needs met through this miracle worker, but on the spiritual level, as to what those miracles were designed to teach and to do in somebody's heart, that really was not their concern. And that seems to be the case here with Pharaoh. Now, the Lord in His grace condescended, and through Moses and Aaron, through these chapters, He did a whole bunch of miracles that were witnesses to His deity and that were pointing to His identity as the one true and living God. Pharaoh should have gotten the point. He really got what he was asking for. He probably got more than what he was asking for. But it did not have the effect on his heart that you might expect. Just like with the people of Jesus' time, so many of them, making the point that miracles, for as mighty and as profound as they are in their meaning, they are insufficient to produce faith. And we see that dynamic going on in Pharaoh's life. And it's not just that he's saying, you know, prove yourself or blow me away with something or entertain me or something like that. It actually gets worse. After they do the miracle, and after his magicians do a similar kind of thing, we'll talk about that in a moment, Aaron's serpent swallows the serpents of the magicians. And then we read, toward the end of this, this is kind of the note that the passage ends on, verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. I don't think it takes a great deal of spiritual depth or wisdom to learn a lesson if one guy's snake eats up all your snakes, right? Seems to be a pretty transparent message there. And nevertheless, in the face of that kind of evidence, we read, his heart was hardened. Literally, his heart was or became strong. I talked earlier about different words that have to do with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. This is the one that refers to strengthening, as in strengthening your resolve to resist. And apart from God's gracious intervention, That kind of stubbornness is the response that may be expected from human beings generally. And this is one of the takeaways from all of this. Not just this account, but the whole story of the Exodus. As we look at the life of this man, what can you expect when God is doing even such dramatic things as you read about here? What you can expect is, apart from the Lord sovereignly choosing to touch someone's heart and turn them away from their sin, this is what you can expect. I'm going to strengthen my resistance against the Lord. It's a sobering thought. Now, thankfully, there is a contrast that is owing to God's merciful working through all the last several chapters in the heart of Moses and the pattern of response that he gives. It is not proud resistance. It is actually, and this is the first time I've talked about Moses in this way, it is immediate obedience. It is immediate obedience. Look at Exodus chapter 7. And the Lord lays out this step in verse 9 about the staff and the serpent. Verse 10, no hesitation, no argument. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. And then it gives you the details of what was involved in that. As we continue reading Exodus, just like we're going to see a whole bunch of references to Pharaoh hardening his heart, we're going to read language of obedience like that over and over as it relates to Moses and occasionally some other people as well. Look back again at chapter 7 and verse 6. It came up briefly in our text last week. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. That's kind of a general statement about this whole scenario coming up, and we're reading the first detailed incident of their obedience. And then jump ahead to the first plague, right here in chapter 7 as well, verses 19 to 20. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch it out over the waters, that they may become blood. They will become blood. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. We're going to see that come up repeatedly now. And I find that to be so encouraging. Up to this point, Moses really had not been some kind of inspirational spiritual hero. We have heard him giving excuses, dragging his feet, struggling with despair. But in chapter 7, he finally turns a corner. And here are the kinds of things that he has learned through all of the hard knocks of Exodus 3 through 6. And all of the frustration that we considered. He learned to give God the benefit of the doubt. That the Lord knows better than I know. He learned to trust that Yahweh's way is best. Even if, on the surface, the Lord's way looks absolutely impossible or ridiculous. And with that, this man finally learned to humbly yield to the Lord's commands and do the hard thing and find that as he stepped forward in humble obedience, trusting in God, he was able to do what God called him to do. He had the words to say. God gave him the miraculous power. The plagues took place. And eventually, Moses led the people out to where, by the end of this book, this man truly is an inspirational spiritual hero. And though he was not perfect, to this day, probably what you, and certainly the Jews, remember about him isn't the struggles and excuses of chapters 3 and 4. It is the mountaintop experiences of faith and self-denial and perseverance and hard work and confrontation, and humbly receiving God's word and passing it on to other people. This is the way the Lord turned this man's life around, and it is remarkable. And so the patterns of human response are here before us. You either resist God's word like Pharaoh did, and you end up crushed by that word. Or you humbly submit like Moses, and you find that in time that word that crushed Pharaoh is the same word that delivers you. Maybe you've heard the statement that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And you're seeing both of those here. It's the same word. It's the same God. He's speaking the very same things. And the effect on one guy is he just gets harder and harder and harder. And the effect on the other guy is he gets humbler and humbler and humbler. Leaving us with the question, which will it be for you and for me? Are we going to respond like the clay or like the wax? Which will it be when God's word calls on you, unbeliever, to repent of your sin and to finally rely on Jesus alone for your salvation? Which will it be for you, believer, when God's word calls on you to some kind of service to your Savior, like Moses was called to, and you resist, and you question, and you drag your feet? I trust the Lord will bring you to the level of maturity that this man experienced. And which will it be for you and me when from day to day, God's word is continually speaking to us about something or other, urging us to resist sin, urging us to show love, urging us to grow in faith, urging us to pursue holiness. And we're exposed to His revelation in some kind of form. Which sort of pattern will we follow? That is the first takeaway here, but there is more going on than merely human responses. And we come to the second pattern that is introduced here that's going to come up a number of other times, and that is patterns of spiritual warfare. Patterns of spiritual warfare. Look back at Exodus 7 and verse 11. And we have some characters come up here that have not come up before. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt. This is repetitive, emphatic language highlighting the special training, philosophy, magic abilities of this group of people. They also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled trying to figure out exactly how these guys pulled this off. And I was amused by reading through some of the theories. Some would say that these were like magicians in our sense, where it's just some really tricky maneuvers, and through sleight of hand, somehow, they were able to make these serpents appear, just like a magician might pull a bird out of his hat or something. Some have argued that there is a lot of evidence that Egyptians of this class were very good at snake charming. In fact, I read about one account where with a cobra, these people, by pinching the serpent on the right spot, I guess on the back of their neck, were able to knock it out to where it became rigid, like a staff. And in fact, you can see drawings that are left on the inside of the pyramids and so forth, where a fella is walking around with a staff that has a serpent's head at the top. And perhaps not really a staff, but one of these serpents that was paralyzed by their special work. I'm reminded of some years ago when I was taking Soraya on a romantic Valentine's Day trip to Atlanta, and we walked through the National Geographic exhibition of King Tut and his artifacts. Very romantic. But that's the sort of thing that we encountered there. These people had all kinds of things that in some way or other they were able to accomplish that would get your attention, from their wealth, from their training, from their theories or whatever. However, the other concept is that this was actually a miracle, but that it was satanically empowered. Do you realize the Bible says that to the degree that God allows, Satan is able sometimes to do things that supersede the normal rhythms and patterns of nature. And it may be that that's what's going on here. In fact, I tend to think that's what it is. Either way, what this is doing is it is setting up that this isn't just about Moses and Pharaoh. This isn't just about Israel and Egypt. This is not a human issue only. This is a spiritual conflict. This is a religious conflict. This is a theological conflict. It is ultimately about Yahweh versus all the forces of evil that were represented by the Egyptians and even worshipped by them. They're false gods. The Lord versus those gods that we understand are ultimately inspired by the evil one. In fact, when all of this is wrapped up after the last plague, you have a statement like Exodus 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. You see there that it's not just about the firstborn. It's not just about animals or humans alone. It is a spiritual conflict between Yahweh and all the gods that these people worship. We're going to see how that played out based on what we know today about Egypt. And this is something we want to highlight as we go through the spiritual warfare that is taking place. Now, that's one thing when you're reading these unusual stories in the Bible. But do we recognize that this is relevant for us as well? We might be fascinated by that, find it very interesting, but what does that have to do with my life? Well, it is always the case that in God's work of redemption, whether it's this story or your life, there is an element of spiritual warfare. That it is not just about you and your sin and the punishment your sin deserves and your eternal destiny and Jesus coming to save you. There is something a lot bigger going on than even something as great as my own personal salvation. And that it is about God versus Satan. In fact, isn't this how it was from the very beginning? As you read what we call the first promise of salvation, have you ever stopped to think about the fact the first promise of salvation wasn't a promise that God was going to save me or somebody else. It was a promise that God was going to crush Satan, who, by the way, took the form of a serpent in that story. The first promise of salvation is actually a promise of the defeat of the devil. That's really what it's all about. Our salvation is a means to the bigger end of God overthrowing the powers of evil that have for a time taken a measure of control under God's sovereignty, ultimately, over the human race. Isn't the same thing going on when you read the story of Job? That it's not just that he had a really bad day and all kinds of terrible things happened from the weather or from physical enemies. It was owing to a conflict up in the heavens and God giving Satan a certain level of latitude to do these things to Job. And isn't this what was going on the cross? We've been studying through Colossians. A few weeks ago, we were in this passage in chapter 2, which is describing the forgiveness of our sins. But then it says that in dying for our sins and paying the demands of the law against us, verse 15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, That's talking about Satan and his host of evil, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Our salvation, Jesus' death on the cross, was a conquest of Satan, in that Satan used our guilt to keep us in bondage. And by delivering us from that, the Lord is taking away the weapon that Satan had to control us. And folks, the battle, the spiritual warfare, doesn't end there, because as we talk about our sanctification as well, and our efforts to serve God in this world, and our fight against sin, why does Paul talk about you got to put on a certain spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6? It is because, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These patterns of spiritual warfare that are happening here have their counterpart. And there is so much more going on than we realize. And I have no way of expounding that to you. But it is the reality. And it ought to sober us. And it ought to help us to take our obedience more seriously, like Moses did, when we realize what it is that is at stake. Now, that can be a very overwhelming thing, but I want to bring us to the final pattern here that is really the bigger concept, and that is, number 3, patterns of divine supremacy. We've talked about patterns of human response, patterns of spiritual warfare, and finally now, patterns of divine supremacy. And though the plagues haven't happened, and on the human level, things are very much up in the air at this point, there is more than enough anticipation of who's going to win this battle. And I'm talking especially about the issue with the staff and the serpent. Even the fact that the Lord chose that particular symbol. He could have chosen anything to make this point. But the very first thing he chooses to get Pharaoh's attention is a serpent. John Currid is a commentator that has also done a lot of study in archaeology and in Egyptology. And he says this: depicted on the front of the king's crown was an enraged female cobra or serpent. This Uraeus was thought by the Egyptians to be energized with divine sovereignty and potency. It was considered the emblem of Yahweh's power. It symbolized his Pharaoh's power. It symbolized his divinity and majesty. When Aaron flings the rod/snake before Pharaoh, he is therefore directly assaulting that token of Pharaoh's sovereignty. The scene is one of polemical taunting. In other words, he picks the very thing that would be most symbolic of, I'm in charge here, I've got all these powers, I've got all this tradition of authority, I've got all these gods I can call on. He takes that very thing and he throws it on the ground like, all right, let's talk about that. Who really has the power here? It was an affront to his authority. And yes, somehow, however it worked, the magicians were able to make serpents appear as well. But the point is, at the end, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And I was kind of struck by the wording there. It doesn't say serpent anymore. It says his staff swallowed the staff, as if to further diminish the whole symbolism of the serpent. It's just some sticks now. Here's what another writer says. To draw a modern comparison, it would be like taking a bald eagle into the Oval Office and wringing its neck. When God confronts other gods, he does not probe around hoping to find a weakness. Instead, he takes aim at his enemy's greatest strength and overwhelms it with superior force. And he's making that kind of statement right at the front end. Like, this is no contest. We know where this is going to end. And what is another suggestive point is with the word swallow, where the staff swallowed the other staffs. Do you know what the only other use of the word swallow is in the book of Exodus? This can't be by mistake. It is actually in chapter 15 of Exodus, when they are on the other side of the Red Sea celebrating the great deliverance. And one of the lines says, Exodus 15:12, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." Talking about the waters that overcame the forces of Pharaoh and destroyed those people. Literally, the swallowing of the Egyptian serpents anticipates the swallowing of the Egyptian armies. And it makes the point forcefully and graphically of how supreme the Lord is over nature and how He is able to use the forces of nature to work victory over His enemies. And there's one other factor here that draws attention to God's supremacy. It is the very last statement of this text, verse 13. "Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said." It is striking that Pharaoh doesn't seem fazed by his serpents getting swallowed up, that there is no impact on him, that it seems to make him even harder. And if you're just looking at it as an observer without reading the interpretation here, it would seem like his stubbornness is making it look like God isn't going to be able to pull this off. But even as he does that, even his hardening, that happened as Yahweh had already predicted. The resistance of the king itself is a fulfillment of prophecy, and it is yet another indication of the degree to which God is running the show here. And along the way, we're going to see that Moses is going to make that point again. That's another pattern. In fact, jump down to chapter 7 and verse 22. As again, we're reading regarding the first plague about the Nile. "So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Do you see a little bit of a pattern there? Where all of this hardening, for as bad and as rebellious as it looks, is just the unfolding of a prediction that God had plainly stated. And we see that sort of pattern of the supremacy of God in the midst of the most overwhelming of circumstances for God's people. We see it throughout the Bible, but let me just highlight that we see the same pattern in the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In general, what was the effect of Jesus' ministry on the religious elite and the leadership of the day? It only hardened them more. The more he showed himself to be the Messiah, the harder they became. And at a certain point, Satan, spiritual warfare, even enters Judas, one of Jesus' supposed disciples, and he moves that man to betray Christ. And you're looking at that in real time and saying, this is so out of control. The forces of evil have overcome. The religious leaders are opposed. Satan is using Judas. And yet, just read the Gospels a little bit and you find that multiple times our Lord himself predicted that that stuff was going to happen just as it did. He was not at all surprised. They were following the script that he had told them about ahead of time. Even while they were responsible for their wicked acts, he had predicted that this would happen. When he was betrayed by Judas, when he is denied by Peter, when he is condemned as guilty, when he is beaten mercilessly, when he is crucified on trumped-up charges, everything is going according to a predetermined and even a prophesied plan. And that plan climaxes in what we celebrated a couple weeks ago, and the defeat of the enemy so decisively, human and satanic, as he is risen from the grave. patterns of divine supremacy. We're going to see our God lifted up in these chapters again and again along these lines. Now, how do we apply this to our own lives? Hopefully what I've said already has suggested some of the ways, but what I found very helpful was that Exodus actually helps us apply it as well. It tells us how to apply it by way of how the people of Israel responded to the Lord when this all happened. And I want to take you back to a passage I mentioned a moment ago that's at the end of all of this, and it's that song that they lift up to the Lord in chapter 15. And if you're wondering, how should I respond to this? Well, maybe this afternoon you can take a moment to read Exodus 15. I'm just going to highlight a few things. Here is one of the applications that they make as they are thinking about what this speaks to everybody who is facing the same kind of judgment, like verse 14. The peoples have heard, they trembled, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia, the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away, terror and dread fall upon them. If you are like Pharaoh, resisting the Lord, those nations had been. The point is, you're going to face the same fate. And one of the applications is, be warned about where hardening your heart against God leads. It leads to those soldiers drowned in that body of water. It leads to the destruction of Jericho. It leads to all of the massacre of wicked, rebellious human beings that the book of Joshua lays out. And so we're being warned by these things. Harden not your heart. Yield to the Lord about whatever it is that He is bringing to your attention. And for those of us in whom God has worked that kind of attitude, the other application is what the rest of this song, this passage is about. It's a song. It's about praising. I mean, look at this. Verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deed, doing wonders. If nothing else, these stories compel us to bow the knee before the majestic God that is being revealed here and to praise Him for His mighty acts of redemption. I pray that even as we see certain patterns unfolded in these chapters, God will enable us to have the pattern of worship and standing in awe and renewing our submission to our God. We want to worship the Lord through song as we end this morning. And so I invite you to the hymn that's been chosen for us.